Boom, boom. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. It's a familiar sound to us, isn't it? The beating of the heart. We speak metaphorically of hearing our hearts beat when we're afraid, when we're in love, or when we've run a great distance more than we're used to running. But there's another situation in which a beating heart was the indication of another condition. How many of you remember reading Edgar Allan Poe's tale, The Telltale Heart? In this epic, the narrator is a paranoid individual who becomes so disturbed by what he interprets as his landlord's menacing stare that he murders the man. His planning of the murder is intricate and foolproof. Its execution goes exactly as calculated, and he morbidly disposes the body underneath the floorboards of his living room. He devises an alibi for any suspecting neighbors and convinces himself that no one will ever know what he did. With such confidence, he invites two police officers who are investigating a possible disturbance, invites them into his home, right into the living room, the very room under which the body had been buried. He puts his chair right over the spot where he had disposed of that corpse. But as time passes, he begins to hear this noise. At first, he's not sure where it's coming from, but as it grows in intensity, he interprets it as the beating of the dead man's heart. And it gets louder and louder in his ears. He looks at the officers who act like nothing's going on. And he himself becomes more agitated. He becomes nervous. And finally, he erupts, admitting to his atrocious deed as he crosses the border into madness. Sounds like a plot for the Twilight Zone, doesn't it? Now, of course, the murderer was not hearing the dead man's heart. What he was hearing was the throb of a guilty conscience. Poe was saying, in effect, through the story, even though no one knows of your crime, your conscience will never let you forget. And I don't think it's too far off to say that the main character in The Telltale Heart was guilt. Over the past several weeks, we have been looking at a number of things that cause stress in our lives, how they affect us, and how we can deal with them. Of all of these stress fractures that we have or will address, none are so vividly illustrated in the pages of Scripture as the grind of guilt. Now, our main character is not a paranoid madman, but rather one is described as a man after God's own heart. I refer to King David, the shepherd king who stands as one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. But you know, David wasn't always great. In fact, he wasn't always good. I like the way David Jeremiah describes it. Many people don't know that King David of Israel battled two giants in his lifetime. Goliath is the well-known giant that he defeated in a matter of minutes. But guilt is a lesser-known giant that took him many months to defeat. David met the giant named Guilt when he saw a beautiful woman from the roof of his palace and had her brought to him. He committed adultery with her and then sent her home. What he thought was going to be a simple and brief encounter became complicated when the woman, Bathsheba, sent word to him that she was now pregnant. David knew he had to cover his sin or risk losing his reputation as a godly king. He sent for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was in his army out on the battlefields, had him come home to Jerusalem. He figured that Uriah would come home and have relations with his wife, and then everybody would think the child was theirs. But he did not expect Uriah's loyalty and honor. He refused to enjoy the comfort of his wife when his fellow soldiers were still in battle. So he spent the night outside David's palace. When David realized his plan wouldn't work, he had to implement another plan. To have his army commander send Uriah into the heat of the battle so that he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And now David was guilty of murder as well as adultery. 9 months later, a child was born to Bathsheba. And through his own writings, we are introduced to David's state of mind and his actions following the birth of the child. Two psalms we're going to look at today and part of a third. Psalm 32 and 51 give us insight into what it was like for David to live with the guilt of his sin and also the confession of his sin to God. Defeating guilt, the giant of his philandering, was a far greater challenge than defeating Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Now, the sordid account of David and Bathsheba can be read in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm not going to focus a whole lot on that. You're probably familiar with the story. What I want to focus on is what David went through because of it, and how the grind of guilt was a real stress fracture in his life for quite some time. We'll see that not only is it a psychological and spiritual and emotional stress, but it takes a toll on us physically as well. Now, in these Psalms, David describes some of the symptoms that he felt in the year between the execution and the expose of his crimes. I want you to turn once again to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which was read for us earlier. I believe that this particular psalm was written after the anguish. Psalm 51 was written during that time and as he comes to confess. But in Psalm 32, he looks back. He reflects back on what it was like during that time. Psalm 32, jump down to verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." We can relate to that just this last week, right? You just stand outside and you start sweating. And after a while, your energy is just gone. You feel drained. Well, David felt that way all the time. It didn't have to be hot outside. His energy seemed to be gone. He deteriorated physically and emotionally. His gnawing conscience kept him restless and melancholy. Every waking moment was filled with misery. At night, he tossed and turned in his bed. Anxiety sapped his energy. Depression deepened with every passing day. Now, if you're there in Psalm 32, turn over a few pages to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, I think, also deals with this time in his life. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness. Because of my sin, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." Very graphic description of the physical toll of guilt, how it can weigh us down. During this time, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, David became a physical wreck. He was probably about 50 years old when all of this took place, but he began to feel and look like a sick old man. Usually robust and ready for action, David now had constant pain in his body and was constantly groaning about it. The hand of God was heavy upon him, and instead of feeling fresh and full of vigor, he was dried up like a plant during a drought. Did he have a fever that dehydrated him? Whatever it was, he was miserable. He had a defiled conscience, a worried mind, and a sick body. Now, this inner physical pain result, this conflict, is what's known as a psychosomatic illness. A lot of people misinterpret that word. They think if somebody's psychosomatic, it's all in their head. That's not true. A psychosomatic illness is real. It's real physical symptoms that come about by emotional or mental conflicts. So it starts in the mind, but it really does affect the body. They're not making up the pain. It's there. But a psychosomatic illness starts in the mind and affects the body. And you see throughout Scripture that our physical well-being is intricately tied with our spiritual, our mental, and our emotional health. You really can't separate them out. And what David was dealing with spiritually and emotionally was having an effect on his body. I think if you'd have been in the court of David during this time, you'd have seen him age 10 or 20 years in the period of perhaps a year. It was weighing on him. There was draining him. So what are some specific symptoms we might experience today if we're in a similar situation? Here's a partial listing. Muscle tension, being easily fatigued, sleeplessness, headaches, high blood pressure, anxiety, the inability to relax, stomach ulcers, phobias, depression. And that's just a small list. There are others. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that if you're dealing with any of these symptoms, that you're automatically guilty of some unconfessed sin. What I'm saying is, if you're dealing with some of these symptoms and there's no other cause, there's no other reason for it, you might want to look inside. Examine yourself. Is there something that I'm hiding from God that might be causing these things? I mean, some people have high blood pressure because it's hereditary. You know, some people have these issues, including depression, because of something physiological going on. I'm not trying to say that every problem we have is because of guilt. But if you've been to your doctor and he can't figure out what's wrong, if there's no other explanation for why you feel the way you do, look inside. Maybe there is hidden sin, unconfessed sin, that is working its way out and becoming obvious in our physical health. The symptoms of guilt aren't only physical. Unrepentance and unforgiveness brings depression, emotional pain, a feeling of alienation from God, as well as physical weakness. As you read these Psalms, and especially as we get into Psalm 51, you read about the emotional and spiritual troubles David had. He had no joy. He was unstable. He felt insecure. He lived a lie, but he could not escape the truth. And all of that weighed in on him. It's worth noting that untold millions live with this condition. They even accept it as normal or as inevitable. A London psychologist once told Billy Graham that he could release 70% of the mental patients in London if he could convince them they were forgiven. 70% of mental patients that this man was dealing with needed forgiveness. The cause of their problems was sin, even if they didn't realize it. That's what was triggering their problems. Now, David lived with the symptoms of guilt for a long time, perhaps as long as a year. He probably thought he was in the clear. But as you read the passage in 2 Samuel, chapter 11 ends with these words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." See, David figured that he was sneaky enough about this that nobody really knew what happened. And those who did, he had power over them because he was king. He could keep this quiet. He could keep this under the radar. Nobody would ever know. But God knew. God knew all that he had done. And at just the right time, he commissioned the prophet Nathan to confront the king. Now, Nathan knew he could not directly implicate David of his wrongdoing because he's king, and just like that, he'd be dead. His head would be removed from his shoulders. So Nathan had to come up with a way for David to implicate himself. And the way he did it was masterful. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles. We are going to go to 2 Samuel. This is a drama that probably plays out better than anything you'll see on TV or movie screens. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him.'" We would know of this today as a pet. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." You get the picture? It's like one of those SPCA commercials you see on television. And you see the faces of those animals that are abused and neglected. And you can just feel your blood pressure rise, right? You can feel your face turning red. I don't know about you, it does it to me. I want to reach through that television screen and find somebody that did this to them, right? And David had the same reaction. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did this thing and had no pity." Now, the second part of that statement was correct. Legally, he owed the man four times for what he had done. But notice, David goes further than that. "That man deserves to die." Legally, that's a little bit too much. But this is all of those feelings. All the emotions, all of the inner sickness that he had been carrying with him just erupts. And then Nathan points a bony little finger at the king and says, "You are that man." He didn't have to condemn David. David did it himself. He set a trap and led the king right into it. And at that moment, David's guilt was diagnosed. I'm convinced, even though the scripture doesn't say, that at that moment, David's jaw dropped open. He probably just looked at Nathan and blinked several times, unable to say a word. He didn't think anybody knew about what he had done. And now Nathan, the prophet of God, had made him face up to what had happened. And there was no escaping it. David said with his own mouth his guilt. There's no justifying it, no excusing it, not calling it anything less than what it was. And David said simply, I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to talk about confession in a moment, but before that, I want to emphasize the fact that in a biblical sense, guilt is not so much a feeling as it is a fact. It's not just feeling bad, it is the fact that we have broken God's commands. And whether we feel it or not does not affect whether we are guilty. We cannot only rely on our feelings. It is possible to feel true guilt when we have actually sinned against God. That's what David was experiencing. It is also possible to feel false guilt over things which you are not responsible for. We're going to look at that next week. I think false guilt is one of the great tools Satan uses against Christians to make them ineffective. We're going to look at that and how to determine the difference between the two. You can also have a hardened criminal who is guilty as sin and yet feels no remorse. Doesn't change the fact of his guilt. So while guilt is primarily an emotion, it is also a fact that must be addressed. Don't only deal with the symptom, which is the feeling, deal with the root cause, which is the fact. There is sin, and it must be dealt with. The diagnosis of guilt is not solely based on how we feel. It is rooted in the fact of breaking God's commands. Now, this diagnosis is not in itself a positive thing. This conviction that we have violated God's laws can be very painful, but it can be beneficial. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. It's telling you something's wrong. And if your body is in pain and it doesn't go away, that tells you, I need to get this checked out. I need to find out what's causing this pain and what can be done about it. Guilt does the same thing in our conscience. Guilt tells you something is wrong. You may not even know specifically what it is at first, but it's telling you that there's something amiss and something needs to be dealt with. Guilt is that uncomfortable awareness that says, I have done something wrong. And it is the voice of God's Spirit speaking to us. Jesus taught his disciples in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The sting of guilt that we feel is actually the Spirit of God speaking to us, calling attention to our sin. He prompts us to deal with the cause of the problem, which is the sin itself, in order to be rid of the symptoms, which are the guilt feelings, to avoid the ultimate result, which is eternal punishment from God. So that's the Spirit of God at work within us when it's true guilt. Now, false guilt, we're going to look at next week, and it comes from a whole different source. And we deal with it in a whole different way. But when we truly are guilty, and that's what we're feeling, that is actually the voice of God working within us. So how do we deal with the diagnosis of guilt? The Bible provides a prescription for guilt, and it's really summed up in one word. It's the word repentance. What is repentance? Well, in simple terms, repentance is turning from going one direction and going the opposite. If you're walking north and repent, that means you turn around and go south. If you're heading east, you repent, you turn around and you go west. You go the opposite direction of where you were going. That's, in a nutshell, what repentance is all about. When we speak of repentance from sin, it involves three things. First, it involves the confession that we are guilty of wrong. We are agreeing with God that what we did was wrong. We're not trying to excuse it. We're not trying to blame somebody else for it. We take responsibility and say, yes, Lord, I have sinned against you, just as David did. Second, there is contrition. This is the feeling of remorse that comes with not only breaking God's commands, but breaking his heart. It isn't just something that we say. I mean, how many of you have known like a grade school kid that gets in trouble? They do something, and the parent says, "Go say you're sorry."
"I'm sorry."
There is no feeling whatsoever in that, is there? They're just saying it because they have to. When we truly repent, there is feeling there. We do feel sorry for what we have done. And then finally, and this may be the most important part, there is a commitment to turn away from the sin and move in a different direction. Think of the woman taken in adultery that was brought before Jesus in John chapter 8. Did Jesus condemn her? No. Was she guilty? Absolutely. He forgave her. But what was his last words to her? "Go and sin no more." You see, the world has this idea that if you truly love somebody, you accept everything they do. Right, wrong, or indifferent, if you love me, you have to take everything about me. Jesus loved that woman. Jesus acted with grace to that woman, but he called sin what it was. And he said, "Stop doing it." I don't care what this society says. It is not hateful to call sin what it is and to tell people to stop doing it. It is actually a loving thing to do because sin is a cancer that kills. And when we make it acceptable, we allow it to do its destructive work. God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. That's the message of the Bible. Not that God loves you as you are and he'll take you any condition you're in. He says to us all, "Go and sin no more." We might think the loving thing is to close our eyes to sin and just say, "Well, that's okay." That is not loving at all. That's letting a child play with poisonous cleaners under the kitchen sink. That's negligence. That's not love. God could have said, "Well, David sinned, but boys will be boys. We'll just kind of sweep it under the rug." No. He confronted David. He made him face his guilt. Because only when it is faced can it be dealt with. I've known some people that don't feel well physically. They know something's going on inside, but they don't want to know what it is, and so they don't go to the doctor. And they figure, if the doctor doesn't diagnose it, it doesn't exist. Now, what do you call that? Not very wise. That's a nice way to put it, right? But how often do we do that spiritually? "Oh, I'm just not going to talk about it. We're going to pretend that it doesn't happen. That loved one of mine may be living in sin, perpetual sin, but I'm just going to accept it all. I'm going to help them along. I will support them in it because I love them so much." That's not love. Love is saying the path you're going on is leading to destruction. And you need to understand that. Now, I'm not saying that they're going to respond as David did to Nathan. They might slam the door in your face. They might burn that bridge. They might say, "I'm not going to be your friend anymore." That's their choice. But we are responsible to do the right thing. And as Jesus said to that woman, "Go and sin no more." Repentance is necessary if we want to deal with the grind of guilt. We must own up to our sin. We must admit our helplessness, our weakness, our need. Yes, it's negative, but it's also necessary. Guilt wants to stay hidden. It breeds best in isolation. It loves the dark, unswept corners of our personalities. Like a termite, it eats and destroys while hidden, but when it's brought into the light, it dries up and dies. Go back to those words of David in Psalm 32. Beginning in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." It's only when David confessed and repented that he found forgiveness. This is a confession that goes down to the very root of sin, down to our sin-prone self. In Psalm 51, he says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." No excuses. He's not trying to mitigate this in any way. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. No blame. Up to now, he had tried to hide his sin. Now he's bringing it out into the open. And as you read in Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Now, what happened when David confessed his sin? We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." He found forgiveness. He went on to say, "You are not going to die," which by right he should have. He was a murderer. David should have paid with his life according to the laws of the land. But the Lord said, "I forgive. But because by doing so you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." He did not escape all the consequences of his actions. The sin was gone. The guilt was gone. There were consequences on earth that still had to be paid. But don't overlook, not only did God forgive his sin, he took away the guilt of his sin. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 51, the other psalm that deals with this time in David's life. Beginning in verse 1, I'm sorry, Psalm 32. We're still in 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in him whose spirit is no deceit." He went from groaning and wasting away, feeling sick all the time, to a place of being blessed by God. Why? Because his sins were forgiven. Now Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Jump down to verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He confessed. He was forgiven. And the Lord restored the joy of his salvation. As we read in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We sang earlier, "Cleanse me, O God." That is the cure. That's the prescription for the grind of guilt. You know, some people would have us believe that the whole idea of confessing sin is morbid and unhealthy. Oh, it's such an unwholesome thing to concentrate on your sins, they say. It only adds to the number of neurotics who suffer from a guilty complex. And there are some forms of confession that are unhealthy, especially if we keep raking over the past that's already been confessed, forgiven, and forsaken. But true confession, that honest, shame-faced uncovering before God of the sins, maybe of the past day, maybe of the past week, maybe it's something hidden long ago that we thought nobody else knew about and nobody would ever find out, but God knows. When we bring that to the fore, this is an essential condition for spiritual health. The person who covers his sins is unhealthy. He shall not prosper. There can be no mental or spiritual health without honesty. I know when I was growing up, I learned a little song, "Happiness is the Lord." We sang it here a couple of times. The last verse begins, "Happiness is to be forgiven." Living a life that's worth the living. And that's true. There is great joy in knowing your sins are forgiven. They're gone. And the guilt is gone. Now, it may take a little while for the feelings to catch up with the facts. But you keep reminding yourself of the truth. I've been forgiven. My sins are gone. That's the message of Psalm 32 and 51. That's the message of 1 John 1:9. That's a message that runs throughout the whole Bible. If you're harboring some sin, if you're keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, don't expect to enjoy freedom from guilt if you're a child of God. There's an unspoken axiom that's threaded through Scripture. Secret sin cannot exist with inner peace. Peace returns only when our sins are fully confessed and forsaken. Few grinds are more galling than the grind of an unforgiven conscience. It's awful. And few joys are more relieving than having our sins forgiven. It's wonderful. I would simply invite you to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus this morning. Maybe you've been living in the grind of guilt. Maybe like David, you thought nobody will ever know. But you do. And like the telltale heart, it is just throbbing inside you. Until you're convinced that everybody knows. And you are just miserable. I have good news for you. There is an escape. There is a remedy for guilt. It is confession and repentance. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He offers to take the sin and the guilt away if we will let Him. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn, it's again in your hymnal. And yes, I did pick this out on purpose. Number 145. Thought with all the heat we've had this last week, maybe singing about snow would make us feel a little cooler. But David said, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And that's the promise of Scripture. Though your sins be as scarlet, you can be white as wool, whiter than snow, if we ask for that forgiveness. If you're really feeling the pangs of a guilty conscience this morning and you feel there's somebody, something that you need to pray for and you'd like somebody to pray with you, as we sing one verse of this hymn, I'll invite you to come to the front. I and anybody that you would like can pray with you to experience that victory over sin and over guilt. You don't have to come forward. You can take care of it right where you're standing. But if you'd like someone to pray with you, that invitation is there. But whether you come forward or deal with it where you are, don't leave this place with a guilty conscience. There's no need. Jesus paid it all. And His blood cleanses every sin. Every sin that is confessed and forsaken. Stand with me if you will. We'll just sing the first verse. Number 145, whiter than snow.